the symbol I get. That's all right, Seth. You ain't never going to hear the end of that one, buddy. Oh, we all good. All right. Good morning again. Glad you guys are here. You can open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. And as Rick and Robert let us in, we're in this series in Advent, we're looking at peace. Christmas time, if you guys know me, I'm a geek about Christmas music. I have Christmas music playing really early. I mean, I know where the stations are. They're actually programmed all year round. I'm just waiting for them to play the right music. So one Christmas song was kind of cool. You know, John Lennon, he had that Christmas song, Merry Christmas, The War is Over. He has a really cool song, especially, you know, the whole story behind that and everything, right? So it's kind of neat. I mean, it's the whole thing about seeking peace, right? That's what that song was about. And, you know, there's different displays, if you will. You know, Gandhi, did these hunger strikes at different times, and he would, this sort of peaceful protest that he would do. And then on a more extreme side, you know, you'd see people do some extreme things, like this self-immolation, where people set themselves on fire as a protest. That's kind of, you know, obviously extreme. But down through the years in history, we can see all kinds of people. Peace is always a big deal. All of us want to seek peace. It's something very important to all of us, really. I mean, everybody desires peace. But today, what I want to focus on, we go through the scripture, is that the peace as Christians that we're talking about, and the peace of Christmas as Christians that we're talking about, and with Advent, is a different kind of peace than what we may hear outside of the church. And we're going to see what that means and why is it so different. Well, to get started, if you guys will just read the passage here, Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. There are going to be some pretty popular passages you guys will recognize as we go through here. So if you stand with me and we read God's word together. It says, "But there is no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light is shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fire, fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Holy Father, I thank you, Lord, for this day. I thank you for bringing us here together to hear your word and to sing praises to you, Lord. Father, we do pray for peace this morning. But Father, I pray that we will understand what that peace means, the peace that you offer, the peace that we find only in you. Help me to speak your truth and your truth only. Help me to move out of the way and just simply speak through me, Lord, but not to a way that simply broadens our minds, but it changes our hearts and changes us in our soul. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so as we are moving here and we're talking about peace. Of course, we know that a very popular part of this and the title we're looking at is the Prince of Peace. We understand like that. That's who Christ is. He is the Prince of Peace. And it's certainly in Isaiah verse 6, to read that again, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." What a popular passage it is around this time of year. We've heard this several times, and you hear it a lot of times during Christmas time. And that's what we're talking about, is this kind of peace from Christ, the Prince of Peace. But if we're going to understand how the peace we're talking about is different, it's particularly what this kind of peace is that Isaiah is talking about here, we need to step back and not just in verse 6, but that's where we start in verse 1, and really look at what is this talking about? What kind of peace? How is this peace different than the peace maybe everybody else is talking about? Exactly the whole context behind what Isaiah is saying here. So as we start in verses 1 and 2, we see there's a transition here where he's describing this from light to dark, this change in tone that we see, and we see it, of course, initially in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish." Just kind of stop right there. So what is he talking about? There'll be no gloom for her who is in anguish. And again, so this is a transition of what Isaiah was saying to where he's leading to now. So let's take a look at that for a minute to understand why this is so important and why this is so pivotal when he says there will be no gloom. So if you move back one chapter to verse 8, starting in verse 5, I think I put them all up there at once. Yep, we can cram all in there. So, or chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 8, starting in verse 5, it says this, "The Lord spoke to me again because the people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." So he gives them this sort of, it's this dramatic change in verse 9, but it only comes after he gives this really kind of a horrible and negative prophecy of what's going to happen. He's letting them know that they're going to be invaded. So God is telling them about this, these people of Assyria, and he uses this imagery of a flood. Now, if you guys have ever been in a flood, or if you've seen floods on TV, you know when the floods come over the banks, they come in and they affect everything, right? Total destruction. So a couple of things we know, just know about floods is one is they affect everything. They sort of wipe everything out, everything they touch. The second thing is there is nothing you can do about it, right? There's not very much you can do to stop it. That's what he's saying. Assyria is going to come into you like a flood. The evasion is going to be total, and the invasion is going to be stoppable. And he's saying this to the land of Judah, which is also the southern kingdom. So when he gives this prophecy in chapter 8, so then now we understand why it's so pivotal and why he's changing the tone in chapter 9 when he says, there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. So it's a change in tone. He's letting them know, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be overrun. You're going to be by this land of Syria. However, there's going to be no gloom for you. There's hope. And then we go on and we see in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, here's why that's so key and pivotal. Now, Judah was in the southern kingdom. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali, they're in the northern kingdom that they call Israel. So by this time, the nation of Israel has been divided into a northern and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, they are like horrible people, right? They're just totally just wicked. And the southern kingdom where Judah is, where they're having this prophecy take place, sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. But you know, it's definitely their enemy at this point is the northern kingdom, which used to be their brothers and sisters. So it's saying in the former time, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali was in contempt, and that was because they were as wicked as they could come. They were enemies of Judah. However, in contrast, it says, in the later times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So in a former time, this is what's going to happen, or this is what has happened, but in the later times, this is what's going to happen. God's going to have this change, this restoration take place. So as we move into verse 1 and we start to unpack verse 1, there's two really important questions I think we need to sort of pull out of there. One question is, where will this take place? And the second question is, when will this take place? Right? So they just got this horrible, very, very negative prophecy about Assyria. And then as we move forward, now we see in verse 9 something's going to change. So I think the two important questions there is where will this take place and when? Now the answer to that can be found in the book of Matthew. Turn your Bibles there, Matthew chapter 4. Now in this chapter, here in Matthew, what's taking place is that this is the first part of Jesus' ministry. Jesus has heard, as we see in here, is talking about John the Baptist, and Jesus has heard that John has been arrested. So Matthew records in chapter 4, verse 12. Let me get you guys caught up here. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 says, Now when he heard, Jesus had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. So that answers the question about, you know, when this, well, you know, where this is going to take place and when. We see that where it's going to take place, and here it's talking about Capernaum. And when is going to be Jesus' during Jesus' earthly ministry. So when we are trying to consider what Isaiah was talking about, that's the when and the where, right? The when is going to be during Jesus' ministry. Where is it going to be? It's going to be, well, the same place, in the land of Capernaum, which also is in this same area, the Naphtali, right? So why is this so key to us as we try to unfold this and unpack this? What does this mean? So we summarize, going back to Isaiah, when we try to summarize Isaiah 1 and 2. So we know Isaiah chapter 1 says there's going to be no gloom for you. Understand that's a shift in the tone. It talks about Zebulun and Naphtali. And then as we move into verse 2, it also says the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. So where they've walked in darkness, now they're going to be in light. We understand all this is going to happen when Christ is pivotal to that. No big surprise there. So here's why this is so important in this summary. Let me just kind of spell this out. So let's say over here, you guys are the Northern Kingdom, right? So let's say, so Dennis, you can be Zebulun, and I guess Pastor Rich, you can be Naphtali, right? So you guys are wicked. I mean, you got evil, wicked. There ain't nothing good about any of y'all, okay? Now over here, you guys are the Southern Kingdom. You guys are Judah. Yeah, okay, sometimes you're okay, other times not so much. So here Isaiah is given this prophecy, but he's talking to you all, right? And he's saying, he's already told you guys are going to be overran by Assyria, you're going to be wiped out and routed. And then he moves on and says, but there's hope that there's in the future, there's going to be hope, and God's going to make this restoration in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. So what are you guys thinking? The world's just got to do with us. Here's the beautiful part that I don't want you guys to miss. Isaiah is talking to this divided kingdom who are now enemies, but the word of God is talking to them all as one people. That is the beauty of what we see here. God still sees them as one people, one nation, his people. So regardless of what's going on around us, regardless of what we see, regardless of the division you have in your life or anything else, God is God. Amen? And what we can see from this and we can learn from this is that when God makes a promise, he makes a promise. See, this whole section here is about restoration and unity. This whole message, this whole prophecy is about restoration and unity. Again, when God makes a promise, he makes a promise. And regardless of what we see going on around us, regardless of the circumstance in our own personal lives, or regardless of the circumstance in our state or country or nation or in the world, God is God, and he keeps his promises. Secondly, what we can get from here is to understand that what God destroys, God can restore. Amen? What God destroys, God can restore. And here's the final thing that I think is so magnificent. Maybe they got this, maybe they didn't, but all around the summary of what God is saying is that the Messiah is coming. Here's the promise. The Messiah is coming. And he's saying this, he's given this promise to this divided people that he still sees as one person, his people. is absolutely amazing. So then from this prophecy, from this promise, Isaiah goes forward and he gives this, I assume probably a bewildered Judah. They're like, I'm like, wow, what's all going on? We're divided. You're talking about us as all as one. So he goes and he gives, he reminds Judah of who God is in verse 3. Verse 3 says this, you have multiplied the nation, talking about God. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased his joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So he tells Judah what's going to happen to him. He talks about this division. He talks about what they're going to face because of their sinfulness and their idolatry. He talks about this is not going to be good for you, but I'm going to restore things. Clearly bewildered about this restoration, and I would be bewildered about the restoration. I would be looking around at a war-torn country, divided country, doesn't have a really good immediate future coming up, and thinking, is all of this even believable or possible? And what Isaiah says is, well, let me just remind you of what God has already done. Who can restore what is broken? God, who made you a nation to begin with. God, who restored you to begin with. That's who can do this, and that's who will do this. That's what verse 3 is all about. To Isaiah, reminding them, you just need to remember who God is. God can restore this because God is the one that made this. So that's where we are in verse 3. And then starting in verse 4, down through the rest of our passages here, then Isaiah doesn't stop there. He gives justification for what he said so far. He's giving them justification about, okay, here's what's going to happen. It's not going to be great news immediately, but here's what God's going to do. I reminded you who God is. Now let me tell you why I'm saying God's going to do these things, why it's going to be so great for you. But in this justification, I want us to also understand that Isaiah gives us a description of what this is going to look like when God does this restoration. And he gives 3 points. Each one of those points starts with 4. And if you guys remember the conjunction junction song back in the day, 4 also means because, right? Some guys are singing in your head right now, aren't you? All right. So we understand, like, there's 3 different becauses. Here's why would I say God's going to do these things? Well, for or because, verse 4 gives us the first one. And verse 4 says, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as one on the day of Midian. There's his first for, his first because. The yoke and burden that's placed on your shoulder will be broken as on the day of Midian. Now, this is very, if you guys are good, astute Bible students, certainly during this time that would have meant something to them because he calls out Midian. What's that all about? What's he talking about? Well, Midian, if you guys have looked in Judges, starting around chapter 6, you'll learn about Gideon. So Gideon, of course, he was hiding down in this wine press because they were being invaded by these Midianites. Every time they'd grow a crop, the Midianites come in and take the crop. So Gideon seems like he's being sort of smart. He's really kind of being a coward. He's hiding down this wine press, which is lower, and sort of he's harvesting his crop down there. And God calls him up and says, hey, come up out of there. What are you doing? You're going to lead my army and get rid of these Midianites. And Gideon, if you guys remember, Gideon's like, look, I'm the least of the, my clan is the least, and I'm the least of my clan. You got the wrong guy, right? So God calls him up anyway. Gideon, if you guys remember this amazing story, Gideon ends up with 33,000 men, an army 33,000 strong, and God reduces it down to 300 before he goes and accomplishes and routs, destroys Midianites, right? So why is he pointing to the as he did in the day of Midian? Here's the whole point here. Here's what's going to happen to you, Judah, but God's going to restore you, and he's going to do it like he did with Gideon. He's going to do it in such a way that everybody looking on is going to know it was him. He's going to do it completely, and he's going to do it by his power. It doesn't matter how strong you are. It doesn't matter what's going on with you. God's going to do it in a way that glorifies him. That's the point he's talking about in verse 4. Broken as in the day of Midian. There's the first four, the first justification. Then he goes on to the second one, verse in Isaiah 9:5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So now he's stepping down even farther into this justification for what he said about that God's going to do already. And this is so powerful. for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult. See, when I read about this, I think about God's using this symbology. Now, when I was in the Navy, one of our stops was in Haifa, Israel. On our way out of Haifa, Israel, we're just out in the Med, and I forget why we were flying helicopters, and one of these helicopters, it went upside down, and it landed in the water, in the Mediterranean, and it killed the whole crew. So the divers go down, and if you guys have ever been on carrier or seen pictures of a carrier, the hangar bay is huge. It's probably like four of these. I don't know, it's gigantic, right? It's where they store all their aircraft inside, right? So the section of the hangar bay is cleared out, and they cordon this off, and they where the divers brought up all these personal effects and part of the wreckage and things like this. It's all in this area. And the thing that stuck out the most to me was the boots. I would walk by, and I saw these empty boots, and it just hit me. I was like, man, these are people. I don't know why of all the things, the boots is what got it for me. And there's these empty boots. And so these boots represented people. And that's what this part of this word here from Isaiah is when he says, every boot of a tramping warrior in battle tumult. He's talking about people. A tumult is like this noise of this you would imagine in battle with these huge noise where all these people are kind of going at it. You would assume it like in battle, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about this peace of a nation and a people that know war and battle. And he goes on and says, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So he's talking about this everlasting peace for this war-torn people, right? That's what this word is about. Now, when will this take place, right? It kind of brings us back to that question, when is this going to take place? We already talked about in verse 1, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's going to happen when Christ comes, when Christ came, right, and when he had his earthly ministry. But this description here, wow, by the time we get to verse 5, does that sound like something that's ever happened? I mean, Israel is still at war. They're still being in battle, right? So now I'm stepping back and thinking, okay, well, when is this taking place? If you guys will move back to Isaiah, same letter, Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 says this, it shall come to pass in the latter days, remember that, latter days, we've heard that already, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains in it, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. All the nations shall flow to it. So there's our anchor right there. So what establishes us, there'll be established in later days a mountain of the house of the Lord. There's going to be a house of the Lord. Now move forward from verse 9 to verse 11. We'll stop real quick just to make one quick note. Starting in verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. And we know from other parts of Scripture, that's talking about who? Jesus, right? It's talking about Christ. There's going to be a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's the line that Jesus came from. Let's move even further to 11, chapter 11, into verse 6. Talking about this time that this Lord will come and the Lord will reign. Verse 6 says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. Listen to verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this is talking about, overall, this is giving this image of this millennial reign, which is yet to come for us, right? So here's my point. When we're talking about verse 9, we understand this piece, but we have to understand by the time we get down to verse 5, what he's talking about is this time of peace, this deep kind of everlasting peace that we have never seen on this earth since the Garden of Eden. I want you to understand what powerful kind of peace that Isaiah is talking about. Now, we understand one kind of peace. We understand, like, well, I want peace because today's a little more peaceful than yesterday. That situation was bad. My situation now is pretty good. But it's like this situational, conditional kind of peace. That's not what Isaiah is talking about. Amen? Isaiah is talking about this everlasting peace that we have never, ever known, but is promised to us by God. And we're ushered in and reigned in by who? Now we are ready for verse 6. Because who will bring this peace? Verse 6, the last four, the last because, the last justification of what he said so far. Verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That is the promise. See, when you understand what verses 1 through 5 are telling you and what the kind of peace it's talking about, man, verse 6 really means something different, amen? When you understand what those verses are talking about, then you read the Prince of Peace and you understand exactly what it means that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He means he rules and reigns and will bring in a kind of peace we have never, ever known, and a kind of peace that will never erode again. Because sin will be taken away. What will be left is only Christ on his throne with us. So this peace that we're talking about, this peace that we pray for, and this peace that we're looking at during this Advent season, this coming and this arrival, is a whole different kind of peace than the world is talking about. Amen? That's what I want us to understand this morning. Is that, that when we talk about this peace, it's a different peace than everybody else understands. It's an everlasting peace. And it's going to touch everything. Everything that we know. All right, so that's the peace. And we understand, like, okay, this is the different kind of peace that we're looking for. So now what we're left with this morning, before we leave here, is we got to, okay, how do we apply this? What do you do with this knowledge when you leave this room, right? Or if you're watching this online when you shut off the computer or whatever, right? What do we do with this knowledge now? So if this is what Isaiah is saying, and now we know what Isaiah is saying, we understand who the Prince of Peace is and what that really means. So what do we do now? Well, I think what we do now is ask ourselves a question. There's different things you can do, but to me, when I was praying about this, I think you ask yourself a question. When you think about the peace of God, what comes to mind? So when you think about this kind of peace that I want, the peace I want from God, what comes to mind, right? Now, let me just kind of just have this little disclaimer up front. Just like Rick had shared with us with the passage is that, you know, we are to bring all of our supplications and all of our prayers to God, right? That's what Paul was telling about. So if you are not praying, if you have any kind of problems or issues or prayers that you're not taking to God, look, you are living a less than a life that you're called to live, right? You can have this peace. God wants you to bring every single kind of prayer to him. So don't hear me say that. But what I am talking about this morning is what is in your heart when you think of in your prayers. When you pray to God, what is in your heart about this peace that you're seeking? See, I think we rightfully, I think, let me kind of back up. So I think typically, and maybe stereotypically, the kind of prayers that we pray maybe are about peace for today. God, I want, give me peace for today. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? But I think too many times that is our focus when we think about peace. But we have to understand there's a greater peace that we're seeking and we're awaiting. So while it's perfectly fine to pray about peace for today, we also, through that, have to have our focus not just on today, but our focus on eternity, that we have this promise. Guess what gives us the audacity to have this kind of peace when the rest of the world looks at us and says, how can you have this peace? That's what Rick was talking about. You know, we're going to have this kind of peace, and the world's going to see us and not understand, like, why are you at peace right now? Everything going on in the world, why do you have this kind of peace? What kind of, you're a weirdo, man. What's the matter with you? Why do you have the audacity to be at peace right now? It's because we understand we have this greater promise of peace. And that's what we're promised this morning. We don't have to live thinking like there's no hope from last week. about our current circumstances that are never going to change. We understand we have been promised this greater peace, and we have the promises peace by the Prince of Peace. So what is that? What does that knowledge and that perception of this ongoing peace, everlasting peace, do for us? Well, we should know and understand that above all else, we are here and we are called to glorify God. Let me try to bring all this together for a moment. If we understand that we have been promised this everlasting peace when this world is over, regardless of our circumstances and regardless of our station in life, and we understand that we're here not realizing this peace that we've been promised, but we're here to glorify God, that should change our prayers dramatically. We understand, like, look, maybe my brother over here has been greatly blessed. See, here's where the sort of naming and claiming kind of gospel, right? This prosperity gospel gets it wrong. They want to pray, and I'm not trying to down them, because I appreciate the fact that they're praying about this wonderful promised peace, because we're going to have that kind of peace. The problem is we're not going to necessarily have it right now. We're not going to have all of it right now. Maybe God will bless you differently than he blesses me. We're all going to have a station in life. Maybe God will bless you and everything will be fine and roses, and you have the house on the hill and the great car and the wonderful kids, and I mean, and the picture that belongs in a, you know, that looks like the frames you buy out of the store. I don't know. Maybe that God has blessed you like that. But maybe God is going to use you in this life in a different way. Maybe your life is going to take a harder route. But for every single one of us, we are called to glorify God in the station where we are in life. We are here for a purpose. So our call as Christians is to have this audacity to rest in this promise of peace that can be brought in by the Prince of Peace while we still understand that we've got a job to do today. We're still here for a reason. Christ has not returned yet. The millennial reign has not taken place yet. It's going to. But while we're here, we have this peace and security, but we also understand that we have something to do. So my question for you and my prayer for you this morning is this. Do you have the right perception of peace? Is your idea of peace all about you and today? Or is your idea of peace is I want to enjoy the peace God gives me. I'm going to pray for peace and in places where I would like to have peace. Certainly I do that as well. But ultimately, is your eye on the kingdom? One day I will have peace, complete and total peace. And then do you know today, and in this season, there are people this season, man, this year has been, when I was at the homecoming, they said, you know, this year we had an unprecedented use of the word unprecedented, right? Have we not? But there is a lot of bad stuff going on, man. Here's the deal, though. If you're here this morning and you know the Lord, you have a relationship with the Lord, I mean, this promise was given to Israelites, right? But if you know the Lord today, you have been adopted into that family, and this promise is for you. Because Jesus came, he died on the cross, and made it possible that for every single person that hears this word and puts their faith in Christ, this promise is for you. Christ is your Prince of Peace. And there are so many people out there struggling and think there's no hope, but we know the truth. Amen? We've got this message to them like, no, there's a peace like you will never believe, and it is coming. And you can have that peace and be a part of that promise if you know Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that's going to give you that kind of peace. The only power in the universe that's going to bring everything together and restore all things is God. And he's going to do so through his Son, Jesus Christ. So our job this morning and through this year and every day is not only to live in that peace, but to share that peace with others that need it so badly. If you don't know somebody that needs that kind of peace, man, just look around. Talk to your friends or coworkers. They're there. Let's pray. Dearly Father, I thank you, Lord, again for this amazing promise of peace. Lord, every year we come together and we celebrate this time, this birth of our Savior and Lord. It's this other fulfillment of a wonderful promise from a loving God. This morning I pray, Father, that not only will we be comforted by the peace that comes with Christ, but we'll be challenged by what we're called to do and how we're called to share that truth with others. Father, I pray that everyone who hears this message, I pray that you'll bless them, you'll bring them peace. But Father, I pray that everyone who hears this message, starting with me, will not have that peace unless they know they are sharing it with others. That they will feel conflicted if they are holding back this wonderful truth to someone they know that you have called them to. And bless them, Father, as they bring that word. Father, I pray that everything we do today and every day, as we live in your peace, that'll bring you glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand?